Thank you, Jim, very much indeed. Thank you, Elsie and Elizabeth, for your accompaniment on the musical instruments. God bless you. And we're glad to see Elizabeth up and about again. It's a joy to see you, dear. She's had a rough time. But we'll see her afterwards with a wee bit of good news for her. It's lovely to see you this morning. It really is. And it's a joy to gather unto our glorious Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. We're turning this morning to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book in the Bible. And in the weeks that lie ahead, I'm hoping, if the Lord tarries and I'm spurred, to go right into the book of the Revelation as the Lord leads. But we'll have at least 7 sessions in this book, but it might go on. There's a lot of meetings in other places ahead as well. So the Lord will guide. Maybe he will give you a wee break and then we'll come back to it again some other time. We have some tremendous charts that we're going to be using up on the screen here, but we'll not do any of that on the Lord's Day morning. But just to let you know, young folk, you'll be able to set everything in its proper place as we go through the book of the Revelation, and you'll see this up on the screen before you. Now, among the pinnacles of the staggering scenes of Scripture, I want to say this is one of my favorites. Yet it seems to have passed by almost unnoticed by the commentators that I've had the privilege to read. Or more probably, I just haven't read sufficiently. I don't know anywhere else in Scripture where we catch a glimpse of the heart of a truly delighted and completely gratified Father in heaven, quite like this one. I want you to get that vision this morning in such a way that you will never forget it. We hear echoes of Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Get a good look at him, God saying. "Mine elect," listen to this, "in whom my soul delighteth." Oh, God delights in his lovely Son. And again in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, as the Savior was baptized and he's coming straightway up out of the water, there's the Lord Jesus. And we can see the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. There's two persons in the Godhead. And the Father opens the heaven and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Don't tell me that was some sort of a magic trick and a ventriloquist act, because it was the Trinity in unity in one capsule, one little cameo. Now, I'm reminded of so many other scriptures just now that they are too profuse to mention. Nevertheless, let me just touch on a few. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, you don't need to turn to these. "Thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence," Christ says, in the spirit of prophecy. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And this is the superimposing thought in the mind and in the heart of Christ in the spirit of prophecy in Psalm 16, as he's actually considering his forthcoming crucial descent into Hades that follows his horrific crucifixion and death at Calvary. Now, how do I know that those thoughts of his descent into Hades were in his mind? Because in the previous verse, in Psalm 16, in verse 10, he says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." This was his great anticipation. This was the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross, despising the shame. It was the blessed prospect of his glorious homecoming to the Father's right hand, and the welcome home the wonderful welcome home that the Father gave him when he said, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And after his bodily resurrection, his ascension, his glorification, this took place in the glory. Sometimes we sing, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns our mighty victor's brow." Now we're looking here at a pleased father. I was thinking a proud father. Someone would say, "Proud? Pride, you can't do that." And I would say, well, there's a godly covetousness, there's a godly jealousy, there's a righteous anger. How could you not have a proud without pride? But then I said, no, you get it all mixed up. So it's a pleasure-filled father. And then I said, no, that's too long. It's a pleased father. We'll just keep it simple. It's a pleased father as we read Revelation chapter 1. And we're only biting off 7 verses this morning because it's a morning meeting and we're filling our vision with none less than the Lord of glory. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. And we pray that God will bless this public reading of his infallible word, and especially this book that he has promised to bless the reading of, the hearing of, and the keeping of, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now firstly, a quick word about the uninspired title. I got into this so much that it was going to take up the half of the morning meeting. So I had to say no. And that wasn't easy. But it'll come in again when we're looking at the doctrine of the Nicolaitans later on. The Nicolaitans. And, you know, it's dead easy for God to be inspiring something wonderful, and for men to stick a wee thing in, and then you get took up with the thing that the men put in, and you miss what God wanted you to see. So we had to lay it aside. But the uninspired title is an uninspired title here. You can see if you've got your Bible before you, the revelation of St. John the Divine. And I don't want to emphasize that, or overemphasize it this morning. We've got to get our vision filled with someone else. But this was given by the early compilers of the scriptures, who in many ways did a wonderful job in dividing the text of the Bible into helpful chapter numbers and verses for us. The Holy Scriptures, as they were divinely inspired and originally given, had no chapter and verse divisions. You know that. And so we're very glad of them when we're preaching or teaching, because we can use these chapter and verse references and things get a lot easier. But this uninspired title is extremely misleading. And like many other things that mankind puts his fleshly hand to, it's wrong. And we'll go into that again sometime. It's definitely not a revelation of St. John the Divine. And I'm positively sure that John would have been grieved if he had heard them calling him St. John the Divine. In verse 1, referring to Christ, John calls himself his servant John. In verse 4, he's just plain John. And in verse 9, he writes, I, John, who also am your brother. I love him for that, you know, I really do. Now, the true title of the book is the one written under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in verse 1, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the Revelations. How can you say, what does it matter if I say Revelations? You're confusing everybody that hears you. If you misquote a verse of Scripture over and over and over again, people will go out from here and they will misquote that verse of Scripture also. You've got to keep it according to God's Word. This is important. There's no book in the Bible called the Revelations. It's the revelation of a person. It's the apocalypse. It's the unveiling, the manifesting, the revealing of a mystery that had previously been hidden. We're always hearing of Lord and Lady so-and-so unveiling a plaque or a statue or a picture. And from start to finish, the person in the picture in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is the Savior himself. And that's something we've got to remember in every verse and in every chapter of this book. Now, verse 1 again, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. We are the honored guests of a pleased Father, because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave of him, or that God gave to him, or that God gave unto him. The word that's used in the original Greek text could be translated in any of these three words. Now, I remember I was standing in a place called the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem. It's a place where the Dead Sea Scrolls are kept safe from any possible attack. And they're encased behind an unbreakable glass rim around the outside of a giant plunger. You know what a plunger is, and you know what a plunger looks like. And the handle goes up into the roof. That's why the building is such a funny shape, strange shape. And in the event of a war or a terrorist offensive, the plunger will automatically go down into its socket and it locks into an impregnable vault. This massive thing just goes boom down into the ground. And it's safer than Fort Knox. It has to be. These things are worth they're priceless. And yet there are people who say, they're not the real Dead Sea Scrolls. They're somewhere else. Well, I don't know about that. All I know is that as we stood there gazing in wonder at Isaiah and these ancient writings, Eli, our English-speaking Jewish guide, began to reminisce with myself and some of the group who were there with me. Maybe you were there at that time. And he began to reminisce about the four wars in which he had fought. He talked about the 1939 Second World War. He talked about the 1948 war after the declaration of the State of Israel. And he talked about the 1967 Six-Day War. And he talked about the 1973 Yom Kippur War. And he told us that for him, the last one was the worst, because his son was also now of age to fight in the Israeli army. And he described to us how that on that tragic day in 1973, whenever Israel was attacked on the Golan Heights and in the Suez Front, on the Day of Atonement, the very Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur War began. There they were, sitting the way you would be doing festively at your Christmas dinner or whatever, and there's the whole family, and they were celebrating the Day of Atonement whenever the news report come through, and his son's regiment was called over the radio to report immediately to base. They were under attack, tremendous attack. Now Eli took him in a family car, and as he left him he said, "Don't disgrace me, my son. And don't disgrace your family, and don't disgrace your people or your country. Give your blood if necessary, but die like a man. Now get out of my sight. Go on. Go away." And Eli said, he looked stunned at me and he walked away. He said, "I didn't want him to see his father crying." It was breaking Eli's heart. And Eli was also called immediately afterward because he was a lieutenant. Everybody has two jobs in Israel, and he was a lieutenant in the army. And after the war, he went to seek his son's body. His boy's regiment had suffered heavy casualties, and dozens of bodies had to be identified and claimed, and the scenes were shattering as broken-hearted parents were coming face to face with their own dead, their own flesh and blood. And he went in his abrupt manner, he asked the authorities, "Could I have my son's body, please? If the family might bury him." And they searched frantically among the names of the dead, because he was a lieutenant, you see. And they said, "We can't find your son's name even written here." He said, "It must be there. Don't tell me that you've abandoned his body out in the wilderness. It must be there." And suddenly the office door opened and Eli's son walked in. Accidentally. It wasn't planned. And what joy shone in Eli's face as he told us of their great reunion. And they embraced. He said, "We danced." He rejoiced with them. They were so glad to see one another alive again. Friend, and now Eli turned with a twinkle in his eye and he said, "I will show you my son." So proud. And he proudly took out a photograph of the fine looking young man with his head held high. He showed it to us. He says, "That's my son. That's my son." I asked him as I pointed to the scroll that we were standing beside, I said, "Can you read this?" He says, "Yes, it's in our language." I said, "Can you find Isaiah 53? "No," he says, "there are no chapter divisions. But if you tell me what it says, I'll try to find it." So I read some chapters or some verses from the chapter, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." And he looked up this way, and then he looked down that way, and then suddenly he said, "That's it." He says, "We're standing beside it all the time." And I said, "Eli, that's a prophetic description of God's only begotten Son. And his only begotten Son is engaged in the greatest battle that was ever fought. It was the battle of Calvary. And he had to die, Eli. There was no other way. No other way to accomplish the Father's will. No other way to save our souls." And I asked him, I said, "Eli, would you please consider that passage very carefully? I don't believe it's any accident, Eli, that you're talking to me about your son, and we're standing at the very place where Isaiah had prophesied of God's son in the battle. And he promised me that he would." Someone on another tour had given him a Bible, and he said he read it every night. Now, as we get back to verse 1 here, I'm seeking to emphasize that we're being taken into the divine confidence. As we study this book, we're being given a glorious unveiling of this incomparable person called Jesus Christ. And I am asking you to picture in your mind's eye this majestic moment as God the Father, who I remind you is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, is so gratified by all that his beloved Son is in his person and by all that he has accomplished through his condescension and submission and obedience and sacrifice, that he desires at that moment to reward him with a billion stunning rewards for no one else has more diligently sought him than Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. What can the Father give his precious Son to mark this very special occasion in an unforgettable way? What can God the Father give him that he alone can give? A prophetic program, a panoramic view of history in advance, from now to the end of time and beyond into eternal day. You remember that incident just before our Lord Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. You see, this information was in the Father's department at that moment. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as you know as well as I do, and maybe better than I do, is in fact God manifest in the flesh. You know John 3:16, don't you? Well, that's 1 Timothy 3:16. You can lock it in your memory there. God manifest in flesh. He's the fusion of perfect deity and sinless humanity. And we read concerning him in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has all the treasures, all of them, of wisdom and knowledge. In his deity, he knew all things. He's omniscience. But in his humanity, friend, he increased in wisdom, we're told in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. He learned obedience, we're told in Hebrews 5 and verse 8. He had to be taught things that he needed to learn in his perfect humanity. Only the eternal God can declare what the end of something is going to be before it even begins. He can reveal the hereafter beforehand. In Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. This is something that is absolutely unique to eternal God Almighty. He alone can do this. And I was thinking of preaching the gospel on that some night, so stay away from it for a while. But anyway, only God can predict everything that is ever going to happen, and it will be fulfilled completely. And he challenges anyone else, anywhere, at any time, to do it. In Isaiah 41, verse 23, he says, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. And in verse 26 he says, who hath declared from the beginning, that we may know, and before time, that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that sheweth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. God is wiping a board with them. And he said, come on now. You tell me anyone else can do what I have done in the Bible. So, in our reading of the book of the Revelation, God the Father is reacting and responding to his faithful Son's victorious return from the battle of Calvary and from death itself. For only then, when our sinless federal head had completely satisfied the heart of God judicially by becoming accountable for your sins and mine, and offering himself without spot unto God by the eternal Spirit as our substitute and our sacrifice and our sin bearer on the old blood-soaked rugged cross, only then did it become needful for God to communicate with Christ's servants his plans for the judgment of the entire world system of things, and his ultimate renovation of the moral universe, establishing eternally the glory of God and the full blessing of man. Yet, what the Father is giving here, I want to say, goes away beyond that. He's not only giving us a panoramic view of prophecy's final phase, which includes the meltdown of life on earth as we know it, and which includes all his faithful global warnings to mankind. I'm thinking about calling this series Global Warnings, because men are took up with global warnings that will never heat up. They won't have time to heat up. They should be listening to God's global warnings. My friend, listen. He's giving us this manifestation, this revelation, this appearing of the future glories beyond, and those glories that he sees in Christ Jesus that delight his holy heart forever. You see, that's what the tabernacle is all about. That's what the high priest garments are all about. They are the glories of Christ as God sees them being communicated in a way that we can see. And here the Lord is doing the same thing through his whole prophetic plan. It's not merely the revealing of a prophetic plan, but the unveiling of the wonderful person of his only begotten Son at every turn of that prophetic plan. We can't find a backdrop of any kind on earth that embellishes our precious Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, because he ever and always ends up embellishing his surroundings. And I just want you to see that our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father is filled with delight as he gives this very book that we're reading this morning like a baton to his Son, who in turn passes it to his angel, who communicated it by signs and symbols or signified it to John, who addressed it to seven literal historical churches of his own day. And by the Holy Spirit's operation, it also comes down now directly to you and I, believer, this morning. See it going from hand to hand, from the Father to the Son to the angel to the servant to the churches to us. This book that the Father has given to his Son, perfect servant, presents our Lord Jesus more magnificently than any other book of the Bible. In verse 1, we don't only see a pleased Father and the person in the picture, but we see a planned future and the purpose of the presentation. It's to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The emphasis of the book is on future events. And although the book divides itself into three distinct sections, in verse 19, if you glance at it, first of all we see the things which thou hast seen. That's bringing before us chapter 1. Then we have the things which are. And that's what we see in chapter 2, right through to the beginning of chapter 4. The entire church age. And then thirdly, the things which shall be hereafter. Now that covers chapter 4 to chapter 22, right to the end of the book, which takes us from the rapture of the church right into eternal day. So the bulk of the book is still to come to fulfillment in the future. And remember, it's for his servants. It's only for his servants. The unsaved have no part in this. Don't be trying to teach the unsaved spiritual things. We know that thou art a teacher. Lord Jesus says you must be born again. You may as well try to teach a stone out there as teach an unsaved person the book of the Revelation. They must shortly come to pass. They must. Nothing will prevent their happening. As a matter of fact, so much of it is already operative. And it was signified, symbolized, signs. You can see all this, but it's literally to be understood. And we'll go into all that again in a future day. But speaking of John in verse 2, we read, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. The word of God. He bear record of the word of God. I know that John wrote the early verses of John's gospel. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then down in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the eternal word. But that's not what John's talking about here. I've read enthusiastic brethren who are saying, don't let anybody take this off you, but I don't believe that that's what we're to understand here, because in verse 9, for example, you have exactly the same expression. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Listen, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the same expression again. You'll find it again in chapter 6 and verse 9, the word of God and the testimony. So John uses this expression again and again, and I think it's the simple understanding of the thing. There's no capital W at the word here in Revelation, the way it is in John's Gospel. But I remember being on tour in Israel on another time, and I had quite a few elderly people with me in the group. Some of them had walking sticks, and there's nothing wrong with a walking stick. But I can see them hobbling over to the walls of Jerusalem, and they're coming across the Valley of Hinnom. I was trying to remember what that valley was called. The Valley of Hinnom, where we get hell represented, because that's where all the rubbish burned constantly. And I can still envisage some of these old folk coming across there towards the walls of Jerusalem. And they were holding us back as far as our travel schedule was concerned, because when you're over there, you've got to have it all planned or you're wasting your money. And so you can see 30 things a day, so to speak, without rushing. You just get off the bus, walk from here to the window, back on the bus again, away you go, you're seeing something else. Whereas if you went over there on your own, you'd maybe see 3 things in a fortnight. So you can understand that there's a schedule here, and you're not pushing anybody, you're sort of going leisurely, but you're not hanging back either. And so our English-speaking Jewish guide at that time began to get a bit frustrated, and he shouted out to them, "Come quickly, quickly!" He shouted over to them, you see, and that's the way they speak. And so I went over quietly to him, and I said, "Please don't misunderstand me, but please don't forget either that some of these people are elderly and they can't walk any faster because of their age and their infirmity. I'm as anxious as you are to keep up to the schedule, but you can't really do that." He says, "Okay, George." So he shouted again, "Come quickly, quickly, slowly, slowly." So I thought that was really tactful, wasn't it? I couldn't have worked that one out. But John saw these things, because he took time to look, children of God. He took time to look. I tell you, there's not much time to look in these days. You have to do about your sleep if you're going to look. So much, as soon as people get up, boom, it all happens. So you've got to try and trick them and look when they're sleeping. If only we could learn to go slowly, slowly as we search the Scriptures. This book unlocks its secrets to those who go slowly, slowly in the presence of God. Now, John, the beloved aged apostle, is definitely the scribe or the human writer of this book, but the triune God himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are the authors of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that explains the difference in style between John's gospel account and his epistles and that which he's being told to write here. In this book, John is recording the things that were audibly spoken to him throughout the various stanzas of his heavenly revelation. And in verse 3, I don't miss this promised favorableness. You see, I've got into the PF here, and you've seen the pleased Father, and now we have the promised favorableness. And the point of the pledge, because it says, "Blessed is he that readeth." That's what we're doing right now. I tell you, God Almighty is blessing you right now. It's coming down on our heads in this meeting. Otherwise, it's a lie. But I'll tell you, it's no lie. And I'll tell you something else. I've experienced it. I've experienced it again. And it is a blessing. You want a blessing? You feel you need a blessing? Go home and read the book of the Revelation. Watch what happens. "Blessed is he that readeth." You see, the lecture is very important. In the early church, there was public reading of the Word of God. And that took time. And there were people who read this. And we see here, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So there's a threefold promise of blessing here. For reading, for hearing, and for keeping. This keeping, by the way, means observing and doing. Our belief determines our behavior, so our practical conduct will be motivated by what we're learning here. If we see that the Lord's coming soon, we'll clean up our act. We'll start to live closer to the Lord. We'll get ready. And we need to be ready. And this thing will get down into our shoe leather, as we often say, and cause our feet to go another way altogether than we would have done, humanly speaking. It would be well worthwhile to read this book as often as possible throughout your life to keep in the blessing. Because it's God's promised blessing. It's not John's. And it's restated again in chapter 22 and verse 7. Behold, I come quickly, so you know who's talking. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Now people say, don't read the book of the Revelation, because no one can understand it. But this teaches me the opposite. From God's perspective, or as far as God is concerned, we must be able to read it. And we must be able to understand it. And we must be able to keep it. Or God would never have said this. God's not the author of confusion. And certainly he doesn't mean to mock us by promising a blessing upon all who keep something that he doesn't expect them to even understand. Also it teaches me that God knew that the devil would try to seal up this book. He has an interest in keeping it closed, not letting you know what it teaches. He doesn't want believers reading this. The very doom and end of the devil is revealed in this book. He doesn't want you knowing about things like that. And so God has given this promise to counteract his tactics. In chapter 22 and verse 10, we're commanded not to seal the sayings of this prophecy, for as verse 3 says, the time is at hand. Time is at hand. The word for shortly come to pass, see that word shortly in verse 1. It means with speed. With speed. And that means a season or a space of time, be it long or short. As it is in Luke 18 and verse 7 to 9. Listen to this. This is the Lord Jesus talking. And he says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? Listen to this wee bit. Though he bear long with them. I tell you that he'll avenge them speedily. He's bearing long with them. But he's going to do it speedily. You see, that's not in a human mentality. But as far as God's concerned, he'll work speedily. And the word for time in verse 3, where we read, for the time is at hand, it means a period or a season with certain characteristics. And of course the characteristics are the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air and then to the earth. The long-suffering heart of God isn't willing that any should perish. And therefore, in amazing grace, he waits patiently to allow souls time to come to him in repentance. That's what 2 Peter 3 and 9 says. But the end has already begun, my friend. The mind-boggling prophecy that scattered Israel would eventually come back into her own land. How could it be? That's why everybody started to think all this is happening in heaven. It's all spiritualized. No, it's not. Israel's back in the land in our own day. In 1948, was declared a state, became a member of the United Nations. And that's a long time ago now. Some of you don't remember 1948. Some of us remember as if it was yesterday. There's a promised suddenness that characterizes God's global warnings. Once the final phase begins, things will happen quickly. Things will happen speedily. Although it appears to linger, nevertheless it won't be a moment behind God's preset schedule. Don't tarry, wait for it, because he will surely come. He will not tarry. And in verse 4 we see a prophetic factor and the personality here of the penman John. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now the seven churches are located on the western end of Asia Minor, bordering on the Aegean Sea, which is in the west coast of modern day Turkey. And the seven churches are a selected seven. We'll see that again. I'll be going over and over this carefully with you young folk. So don't worry, you'll get it. Don't be trying to get it all this morning. We'll look at it again. But the number seven is the ruling number in the book. Seven lampstands, seven churches, seven messengers, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bold judgments, seven spirits. It's a number of perfection and totality and completeness. Be aware that there were far more than seven churches in the period in which John wrote this, and some of the other assemblies were vastly bigger than these ones. That's why the number seven is used, because the whole church in its totality is being envisaged here. You see, of all the actual literal little churches in existence at that time, our Lord chose these seven because the conditions that existed in them encapsulated history, church history, in advance. The conditions that would be experienced by the whole church down through all the centuries of church history, if we keep them in the order that they're given, and I'll show you in a day to come that the postman would deliver them in the order given. It's amazing. They're all in a loop. You go to the first one, Ephesus, then you go to Smyrna, then you go right round. And yet all the conditions in that loop of churches, they represented church history. Now John is injecting a little salutary prayer that God would communicate his unmerited favour to you graciously, that peace might be your personal experience. And after offering a little salutary prayer that triune God would dispense grace and peace to us, he says, from him which is and which was and which is to come. You see, that's what's meant by the eternal God Almighty. That's what we're looking at here. Jehovah, Yahweh, or as the Jews would say, Yahweh. Verse 8 is an amplification of the one that's mentioned here. Look at verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith Jehovah, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So you don't have to take my word for it. It's self-explanatory. And then we read up there, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. That's verse 4. Now this isn't seven Holy Spirits. This isn't the Holy Spirit and six others. But the completeness and fullness of the sevenfold ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. You'll find a wonderful prayer to pray every day. I pray it every day of my life. Ask God for all those things that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And he's operating, notice, before the throne. He's not on the throne. And what is implied here is that he's ready to do the Father's will, seeking out a bride for Christ. And then we see the third source of this threefold source of blessing. Did you get the word from? What did it say there? It says, from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ. So there's the threefold source of blessing, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Verse 5 to, right through to verse 7 brings before us the past, the present, and the future. And of course our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, in a past period of time, is the ultimate in faithful witnessing. The ever faithful one who was perfect and flawless in his faithfulness. The one who was faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. And this is the particular aspect of Christ's character that we're thinking of here. John is thinking of his prophetic character, for he was a faithful witness. And he proclaimed the word of God among us in his office as a prophet. Verse 5, and the first begotten of the dead. What about Elijah? Sure, Elijah raised the dead. Elisha raised the dead. What about Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son and Lazarus that Christ raised from the dead? What does it mean, the first begotten of the dead? They were all raised, of course, from the dead in a human sense, but they all died again and saw corruption. But Christ was raised in incorruption. He's the first one to rise in a glorified body and ascend into heaven. The first begotten of the dead, Jesus Christ, the first fruits. And this is the one who has come back victorious for the battle of Calvary. And John is thinking of the one who entered into heaven to become our great high priest. Verse 5, and the prince of the kings of the earth. There's Christ as king. Jesus shall reign, you know. Where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, and he will sit on the throne of his forefather David as David's greater son, and reign for 1,000 years as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as John gets this wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as his prophet and his priest and his king, he overflows with joy. And he says at the end of verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John is worshipping with ecstatic joy as a praising follower, as he thinks of Christ's present passion as his overflowing, ever-loving Savior. You see, it's not him that loved us dead and gone, past tense. The true meaning of the word in the text is unto him that loveth us. Present continuous tense. The current of the stream of Christ's love is flowing full force towards you right now in this meeting. The exact same love that Christ loved us with as he bled and died on the cross and sacrificed his life for us is flowing in all its fullness upon us right now. It's a liberating love that looses us. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He still loves you. Oh, yes, I knew he loved me that night that I cried to him to save me. Friend, he will never, ever stop loving you. And hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. Believers are never called kings, but a kingdom of priests, as another translation puts it. Remember, we're the bride. And the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom and the King of Kings. Although I do know that we will reign with him one day, and we are a royal priesthood. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's a twofold doxology. Glory and dominion. That's what he's praising him for. And this twofold doxology increases as Revelation continues in chapter 4, verse 11. It's a threefold doxology. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, glory, honor, and power. So it's a threefold doxology. Chapter 5, verse 13, it's a fourfold doxology. Every creature that is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea, they're saying blessing, honor, glory, and power be unto him that sits in the throne. And in chapter 11, chapter 7, verse 12, we read of angels saying, Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be unto our God forever and ever. It's a sevenfold doxology. So it increases as the revelation continues. I'll scrap what I was going to say. I want to finish now because we have a praying friend here in verse 7 and the preview of his power. John has been giving an overflow of praise to him, and now he gives solemn testimony about him. He ascended in a cloud. He'll return in a cloud. The clouds that once concealed him will one day reveal him. Every eye will see him, those also that pierced him. And this doesn't only mean those who are alive on the earth at that time. Our Lord Jesus Christ told Caiaphas that he would see him on that day. I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And friend, even those that are in Hades will see his second coming to earth, and they'll wail in billions like a hell full of demon-possessed Gadarenes. What a wail that's going to be. But John doesn't wail. John worships. And he injects a little prayer at the end and says, "Even so. Amen." We're going to sing together. Please. 336. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine. The last two verses only of 336, please, standing to sing. Last two verses only, please, starting to sing. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, hold on the loving grace. While he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. While he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. His forever.